So Carter is out this morning, and Travis Hutchison, which we all know really well, is here to fill the pulpit. I will say that his kind of short biography is in the bulletin, and you can tell that he's family because we called him a nerd in the in the bulletin. So anyway, Travis, thank you for coming.
You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's kind of funny. I don't remember what day Carter asked me to provide questions for the discussion groups afterwards. And then nearly a week goes by and a few different emphases, right? And I think to myself, if I just delayed it a week, it would be an entirely different sermon by the time I got there. Part of that is because of what God does in our hearts with the Word and what God is doing in the world, right? So I have a lot of friends in Ukraine. We had... Ooh, I didn't expect it to hit me like that. Some of my friends in Ukraine, their son went to Covenant College. I knew him before he was born, when his mother was carrying him around. So he went to Covenant and was talking to his mom back in February, and they were, of course, worried about what Russia was going to do. And on the 24th, he's talking to his mom, and he can hear the shelling. They live north of Zhytomyr, and there's a military base near them, and so they were sending cruise missiles into the Ukrainian military base 3 miles away, and he can hear it over the phone line. And he said, "Mom, you have to put my sisters in a car now and drive." And so his dad's a pastor. His dad stayed. They get in a car and they drive to the border with Poland immediately the next morning. And when they get there, the line is too long to leave Ukraine. There's thousands and thousands of cars. So what they did is they just walked up through all the cars. I've seen the video. Until they get to a car with a woman in it and two extra seats. And they said, "Can we go with you?" And so they put them in the car. These girls don't speak Polish. And they get in a car with somebody they don't know, and they go across the border, and they figure it out from there. And now both of them are here in the United States, and their mom and their dad are ministering in Ukraine. But Vera, this mom, is in the United States for 2 months, starting last Sunday. And her son came and spoke at our school. Paul, remember this, and for the high school, he said, "Hey, my mom is here. I'm going to give her 3 minutes at the end." So he gives this one. I told him, "Tell us how to pray for her." He gives a wonderful. He gives several different Ukrainian Christians as examples of different things to pray for, and then he has his mom get up, and she says, "He says, you Americans." Says you, you love your precious country, but I want to tell you, if your precious country was invaded, and if you faced war, where would your faith be? Where's it really?" She was just overwhelmed with the desire to warn us, not about war, but about our faith. And this passage this morning I chose because we've come to a point in our culture. It used to be that there was kind of a generalized fear of God in our culture. Generalized. Those who were not believers and those who are on the left of our culture treated the things of God with somewhat of a level of public respect, just out of not wanting to be, I don't know, mean or rude or unkind, or even to, you know, inherit the ire and vitriol of people who were believers. That is obviously no longer the case. I mean, like, we're done. Barring revival. The problem is, on the other side, amongst Christians, there has also been an absolute decay of an understanding of fear of God. Some of that has come through a shift to God as our buddy. Some of that has just come through really bad theology that misunderstands what our relationship with God actually is. And one of the places it really becomes apparent for us, tying back into Ukraine, is when we experience tragedy. How we respond to tragedy and difficulty tells us an awful lot about what we really believe. And as Presbyterians, our gift to the world generally is good theology. I just tell you. I mean, it is. It is. I mean, I went to an interdenominational seminary. I mean, I had friends who were Baptists who would say this. They'd say, you know, all of the best books that we're reading are written by Presbyterians, and which is a little bit, it's an overstatement, but it's largely true. And so it's our gift to the world. And we're good at doing this. And it helps, right? It helps to talk right things about God. And they do tend to seep down into our hearts. But if we are not applying them by faith, by the Spirit to our lives, it becomes something just that we say. And that's dangerous. So, that being said, I'm going to pray and we're going to go into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You are good all of the time. And we are sinful, and we come to you begging you that by your Spirit that you would send him among us and open up your word, deepen our faith, fill us with passion for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, here's the deal. This is the challenge of having a scripture passage that's like 22 verses long. You can read it and then talk about everything you just read, or you can, like, not actually read it word for word and just kind of talk through it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read and stop at different places as we go, just as we kind of get this. So there's two things that I want you to know when we start this. So Israel is, it's the end of the time of the judges. Throughout the Bible, there are different enemies of God's people, opponents of God's people, and that are often used. I mean, they're used. We think of them, oh, they're just the enemies. God is actually using them to change his people. And here we have the Philistines, which you're familiar hearing about the Philistines. The Philistines are way more advanced than the Israelites. Okay? The Israelites are somewhat like country bumpkins compared to the Philistines. Philistines are seagoing people. They have like five city-states. And, most importantly, they have iron. Israelites are in the Bronze Age. I don't know if you think about this, but, like, I mean, this is kind of like nuclear power, right? I mean, you discover nuclear power, and you're not like, hey, guys, let's everybody have nuclear bombs, right? You say, we get nuclear bombs, and we rule you because you don't have them. And the people who don't have them say, kind of true, right? And so here we are, and they have iron, and the Israelites do not. And while bronze can do quite a number on skin, it is much softer than iron, which means that the Israelites are always at a disadvantage. The only way the Israelites will ever be able to fend off the Philistines and even defeat the Philistines is through the hand of an almighty God. There is no other way this works. All right, that's the first thing. Two, the priest of the Lord at this time is Eli, who is very old. And he has two sons who are his heirs, I guess. They're generally running things. And they are as bad as you can imagine. They are absolutely, completely corrupt. And it has become just flagrant. People come, they're going to all... The fat from an animal, when it's sacrificed to the Lord, is supposed to be burned and given to the Lord, and they're like, no. That's for us. And, you know, they take a fork in the boiling pot of meat, and they say, well, let's see what's God's and what's ours. And they do this just in front of people. And to say this in a way that only communicates it with some of you, if the Me Too movement was active during that time, these guys would have been slammed. It says that explicitly in Scripture. They were bad, bad people. Okay. All that being said, we are here in 1 Samuel 4. Now, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, and Samuel is young at this time. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, Stone of Help, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, this is the last godly thought they're going to have for a while. Okay? The Lord has defeated them. They are right. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Go get the ark. We're gonna bring the ark. This will do it. This is what we're gonna do. This is gonna be our nuclear bomb. We're gonna bring the ark. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. See this comment. Bringing God's ark. The Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of armies, the Lord of all heaven and earth, of all creation, the one who has angels without number at his disposal, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. They bring his ark to the battle. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who never had a bad idea they didn't sign up for, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods. I didn't check it, but it's likely you could also translate that, this mighty God. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. Two things operational here. One is that bringing the ark has succeeded in restoring the Israelites' confidence and taking away a measure of confidence of the Philistines. Okay, you want to know why, besides like bad logistics and bad equipment and corruption and everything else, that Russia has not been able to take over Ukraine? It has to do with confidence and will to fight. Will to fight overcomes amazing things. In Afghanistan, you know, back when the Soviets invaded, they held them off with muskets. Will to fight. They got the will to fight. So, I mean, things are in their favor. But you notice they are not really afraid of God. The Philistines are. The Philistines remember what God did to the Egyptians. The Philistines are afraid of God. Remember what James said? He said, you believe? Well, even the demons believe. But you know the demons actually tremble when they think about God. Do you? Israelites aren't trembling. The Philistines are trembling. So the Philistines fought desperately. And Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. It's an unimaginable slaughter. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line, came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. You notice that? He didn't say he's worried about his boys. Says his heart trembles for the Ark of God. And when the man came in the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he could not see. He's just desperately worried, blind, sitting there. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who's come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains had come upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending to her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." I mean, first thing that kind of stands out here is all the grieving is really for the Ark of the Lord. Even Phinehas' wife and Phinehas' father are not grieving very deeply about Phinehas and his brother Hophni. Yeah. This is not really the point of the sermon, but I'll just point this out. We should our entire lives, we are basically writing how people will respond when we die. We're writing that script. Right? How we live writes the script for how we will be remembered and grieved. I actually think about this fairly often, and I have no, besides being on the downhill slope, I have no particular reason to think about it, but I think about it. I think that's a good thing for us to think about, and that was something Hophni and Phinehas were not thinking about at all when they took the Ark of the Lord into battle. What were they doing? Well, basically, they were forcing God, in their minds, to protect himself. They're going to take God's ark, where his presence is found, carry it into battle against the pagans, and then God will have to do something to help them so that they will win. Right? If God doesn't do this, where will his reputation be? I mean, the Philistines will think that the God of Israel is not a great and mighty God. They will no longer fear him. If God doesn't protect himself, his presence, his holiness will be among the Philistines. God's holy and perfect presence, instead of being in the tent, will now be among a pagan people. And who will worship him, right? Where will his glory be? So, spoiler, because I'm not preaching a series on this. God doesn't need them to guard his glory. He is perfectly capable of doing this himself. God cannot have his glory threatened by them. Or us. Right? It actually is not going to work for the Philistines either, because once the Ark of the Covenant gets to the Philistines, God's going to start to do a number on them, and they're going to send it back. Okay? There's lots of funny things in that story. But it doesn't work. You know, they did this with very little contemplation. They lose the battle. They know it's the Lord. And then they immediately have this idea, I know what we're going to do. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, right? It's just this instantaneous thing. They're not remembering Ai, right? Remember back the conquest of Israel. They're not remembering that when God gave them a defeat at Ai, it was actually to force them into repentance. But they're not asking this question. They're asking, how do we win? How do we win? They didn't seek the will of God. There's nobody going to Eli saying, hey, we need to consult of the Lord, find out what's going on, what do we need to do? There's no period of mourning. There's no fasting. There's no going to God and his word and reading the word to God's people. There's just, how do we figure out how to win? We do this kind of stuff all of the time, right? Like, we make presumptions. We try to force God to do the things that we want him to do, right? I mean, here's just some simple things, right? I know he's not a Christian yet, but I'm sure God will convert him. Right? Or her. I know that God wants me to have a nice car. I'll take out a loan that I don't have the means to easily repay, because I know that God will provide, because I know that's what God wants. Oh. Actually, I was at a church in Corpus Christi, Texas, and we had a guy show up. He had spent every dime he had to come to the United States to minister. Like, no plan, just believe God would provide. And I remember sitting down with him, elders, and saying, brother, maybe you're presuming upon God. We do this all the time. Dale Ralph Davis, professor at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, who I'm going to guess you know Dale Ralph Davis. Is that right, Dennis? By name only, okay. He calls these a wonderful. It, normally, I would not tell a room full of just church members that there's commentaries you should read. If you just get on Amazon, you read Dale, you buy Dale Ralph Davis's commentaries on the Old Testament, you can just sit and read them and you will be blessed, like not technical, right to the heart, our lives. Anyway, he said, this is rabbit's foot theology. You know, we're going to make the Ark of the Lord our lucky rabbit's foot and manipulate God to do what it is we want him to do. You know, the Israelites should have asked themselves why they lost. This should have been like an occasion for reflection. They made the assumption that God wanted them to win more than he wanted them to be holy. Guys, I mean, my friends, think about this with your own life, whatever it is you're struggling with. I mean, it could be something with your business or your marriage, it could be something health. Ask yourself, what is more important, that thing or your holiness? See, for them, they thought the most important issue was a military victory. The name for this is worldliness. And this is what we struggle with. We have become incredibly worldly, consumed with our own comfort, believing that it's true. Does God want to bless us? Absolutely wants to bless us. Does it give God joy when he does wonderful things for us? Absolutely. But what is God's overriding concern with us? I used to work for this. It's hard to even know what to call it. It's an organization, like sometimes I just call it like a charity, and other times call it a ministry, and it kind of straddled somewhere in between there. We worked with troubled youth in Texas for free, helping them and families out. And a lot of the people that I worked with were Christians. We didn't have really great theology, but, I mean, we really wanted to help. And there was this booklet that we gave out. I feel bad that I gave out these booklets. It's a kind of thing. It just seems so helpful. It's called Partnership with God. And last time I looked, it's been a few years, you can still get this booklet, right? So if you ever see this, you ought to buy it just to see what it is I'm talking about. Partnership with God. And so partnership with God is this idea of like living in relationship to God in our real day-to-day lives, and that's good. But the way that the author frames it is this. He says, look, basically you and God are partners, and you have there's like 100% of what needs to happen in your life, and God's got 99%, and you got 1%. God does his 99%, and it takes 100% of what you have to do your 1%. I just think that was great. It's terrible. I mean, one, I will never be able to do my 100% to fulfill the 1% that it says that I need to do. But the truth is that God does it all. But the other thing is, God's not my partner. He's my Father. He's my God. Right? I mean, it's powerful that God is our Father. I mean, other religions, they don't generally talk about that. They don't think it through, right? I mean, God's not our partner. You know, he says in Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the earth and its fullness are mine. One of the things about God is he doesn't need us, which is this feeling of like, I don't know, it's really uncomfortable. Because we like people to need us, because if people need us, we can get them to do what we want them to do. Right? We do what our boss wants, And because it's going to put us in a good place with our boss. We provide for them what they need. But God has no needs. None. So the only way that we can have a relationship with him is on the basis of grace. Because there's nothing transactional in our relationship with God. Trying to use God what we want, in the words of Steve Brown, is the one sin we'll never actually commit. Because you can't actually manipulate God. You can fail at it. But think about this. Children are not supposed to manipulate their parents to get their needs met. A loving parent gives a child what they need. Right? If my son had to manipulate me to feed him, we would have a problem. Why do I feed him? Because he is my son. Why does God give us good things? Because he loves us. What if there's a good thing that we think that God should give us and God doesn't give it to us? Well, then maybe there's something that we need to be thinking through. The number one response to calamity that Christians should have and have had throughout the history of the church, the number one response is prayer and repentance. Does that mean that every time something bad happens, we did something sinful to deserve it? No. It means that when bad things happen, our first response, our knee-jerk response, is not to say, how do we make sure this bad thing doesn't happen? Our knee-jerk response is to go to God with prayer and repentance and ask God, what do you want to show me? How am I going to give glory to you? What's going to lift up Christ? What will advance the situation? Israel has a defective understanding of what it means to be sons of God. God is their vendor. Phinehas' wife names her child Ichabod. The glory has departed. Well, the truth is, the glory did not depart with the ark. The glory had departed far earlier. And this is what they needed to come to repentance. God is all, if you are a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, everything that happens in our lives is for our good and for his glory. And some of it is hard. Some of it is very hard. That does not mean that God is not good. It means that one, we have deep needs, and two, we don't understand. I mean, thinking about our own children, I remember taking, taking his older brother in for a whole set of vaccinations. And I mean, like, you know, it's just one after the other in the thigh, you know, whammo, whammo, whammo. And his brother is looking at me like, Dad, make it stop, you know. I've taken him in for surgeries before thinking this is going to be bad. He needs it. It's going to be bad. It's going to be tough. What is it about? It's about children learning to trust their parents and Israel learning to trust their God. Jesus died on the cross not just to delete your sins from the hard drive. Jesus died on the cross so that you could be cleansed and so that he could send the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in you would secure your adoption as sons and daughters so that you would be part of the family of God with God as your father and Jesus Christ as your eldest brother. And God being your father who loves you, he gives you what you need, and his concern for you is that you are conformed to the image of Christ. Anything else is worldliness. close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess to you our own deep worldliness, our lack of concern for your holiness and your glory and the things of your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would work in us a passion for your glory, for your agenda, for your holiness. We pray these things in the name of Christ our King. Amen.